I think most all of us find it interesting to watch people walk. If you keep your eyes open, you can see almost every kind of walk imaginable. Some people kind of bounce along, you know, like a jumping jack, while others sort of glide along like they were on ice skates. Some are very dainty and graceful, and others shake the whole building when they walk, or the whole platform, as in the case of some of our larger staff members. Some people take quick, short, little steps, you know, and others take long, slow strides. It's interesting to watch people walk. You know, God is watching people walk, too, particularly His own people. Only the walk He watches is a figurative walk. Not a literal walk. It's the walk of life. And when you read of the Christian's walk in the Scripture, it means the whole round of activities in our lives, our everyday conduct and manner of life, the way we regulate our lives, or a term that's become more popular in recent days, our lifestyle. That's what our walk is from God's point of view. And God wants our walk to please Him. Now let's get this firmly implanted in our minds before we go any further. Will you open your Bible, please, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I trust this passage is familiar to most of you, having studied the book of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians rather thoroughly, not long ago. But look at the first verse again, please. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. The Apostle Paul is exhorting the Thessalonians to walk in such a manner as to please God. This morning we're talking about pleasing God in our walk. And here's where we start. And if you are pleasing God in your walk, Paul says, oh, that you would abound yet more and more. Now we can observe different kinds of physical walks, but it really doesn't matter. You can walk any way you want and nobody really cares, physically speaking. But your whole manner of life matters a great deal, particularly to God. And you can bring pleasure to God, or you can bring grief to the heart of God on the basis of how you walk. Now the Scripture indicates that God has been pleased in His Word with the way some people have walked. For instance, reflect back to Genesis chapter 5 for a moment, where we learn of a man named Enoch, and it says twice in Genesis 5 that Enoch walked with God. It means he lived in fellowship with God, in obedience to God's word. The Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, when it is translating that passage in Genesis 5, says that Enoch was well-pleasing to God. Uses the Greek word well-pleasing to translate the Hebrew word walk. And I think that's why the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 and verse 5 said, Enoch had this testimony, that he pleased God. There was a man whose walk pleased the Lord. An outstanding biblical example of such. But there were likewise people in the Word of God whose walk displeased the Lord. Take the children of Israel. They did a lot of walking. Boy, did they do a lot of walking. 40 years worth. They walked all the way from Egypt to Canaan, physically speaking. But in that physical walk, they did some spiritual walking too, and it displeased the Lord. The story is told to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, our scripture reading this morning. Will you turn there, please? Everyone. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. God did some very amazing things for them, recorded in the first four verses. All of them saw God's power demonstrated in a fantastic way through the cloud and the sea. And all of them shared God's provision in a miraculous way. They ate of the spiritual food and drank of the spiritual water. But in verse 5 we read, "But with many of them God was not well pleased." Here's another reference in the scripture to pleasing God, only this time it's negative. God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Many of them were punished. They were disciplined by God. As a matter of fact, they experienced the ultimate of divine discipline, premature death. Why? Because their walk did not please the Lord. Now, of pleasing God is the Christian's highest responsibility, as we learned last Sunday morning. Then we better find out what kind of a walk pleases him and what kind does not please him. And then we better get into line. We better get our lives in accord with his word. Otherwise, God may find it necessary in his love and grace to discipline us, like he did the Old Testament Jews walking from Egypt to Canaan. And we find the first indication of what pleases God right here in this context in 1 Corinthians 10. The first thing that pleases God is avoiding sin. Avoiding sin pleases God. Immediately after declaring that God was not well pleased in verse 5, the Apostle Paul lists five things these people did that displeased the Lord. And he warns us against these things. And he tells us very clearly in verse 11 that all these things happened to them for examples. All that discipline in the wilderness was for our warning and admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Verse 11. So this passage of Scripture is for us. And all that those children of Israel did and all that God did to them was for our admonition and warning this morning. Now, back in February, on a Sunday evening, I expounded this passage of Scripture. But since there's a reference here to pleasing God related to a walk, I'd like to spend some more time on it this morning and just go through these five things again so that we can remind ourselves of what God expects from our lives and what pleases and what displeases him. Now, the first thing they did that pleased the Lord was in verse 6. Now these things were our examples, that to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. The first thing they did that displeased the Lord was to lust. And Paul's reference here is to the book of Numbers. If you don't want to turn to it, you don't have to. But if some of you do, you might open your Bible to Numbers 11. Because I'm going to read a few verses here. In verse 4 it says, "And the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said," now we're going to find out what they lusted after, "Who shall give us flesh to eat?" Do you know what they lusted after? Meat. Now 6 months ago that wouldn't have had very much relevance to our lives. But this morning, it's beginning to take on a new significance, isn't it? They lusted after meat. They weren't satisfied with the food that God gave them, which was fully satisfactory and nutritious enough to sustain them in good health. They weren't satisfied with it. They lusted after flesh. We remember the fish, which we did eat in Egypt freely. And then they go on to mention the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. It's not much to lust after, but I can understand the meat. They lusted after. Now, what's wrong with wanting a good cut of beef, you know? Is there anything really wrong with enjoying a good filet mignon or a good sirloin or porterhouse or T-bone or whatever cut your favorite is? Is there anything really wrong with that? No. There's nothing wrong with eating meat. But what the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us is that anything that we long for and feel that we simply must have, when we really don't have to have it, is evil. Anything, meat included. God gave them some meat, you remember. In that same chapter, he sent them quail. So much quail, they got sick of quail before it was all over with. But God wasn't pleased. The psalmist goes on to tell us he gave them meat to eat, but he sent leanness to their souls. God may give you what you lust after, but you're going to dry up, spiritually speaking. And you're going to become so miserable out of fellowship with God that you won't be able to live with yourself. There's nothing wrong with having meat or nice houses to live in or lovely things to enjoy, but when we have to have that new car or larger house or boat or TV or swimming pool or new suit or new dress or whatever it is, it really makes no difference. When we set our hearts on it and have to have it, that displeases the Lord. And of course, God disciplined those people because of their sin back in Numbers chapter 11. Down in verses 33 and 34, it says, "While the flesh was yet between their teeth, before it was chewed, the wrath of the Lord was kindled against the people, and the Lord smote the people with a very great plague." Why verse 34? Because they buried there the people that lusted. These things were written, but these things happened unto them, verse 11, for our examples, upon whom the end of the ages is come. Second thing in verse 7, "Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Now the obvious reference here is to the golden calf experience in Exodus 32. They didn't think it was idolatry. As a matter of fact, if you go back and read that passage, they actually called it a feast unto the Lord. Imagine. Fashioning a golden calf and bowing down and worshiping it and calling it a feast to the Lord. But God called it idolatry. It was still the worship of a graven image, and it displeased the Lord. God had to discipline them again. And you know how many God had to slay through that experience? 3,000 died because they were idolaters. You say, well, idolatry? Wait a minute now, Pastor, that's not my bag. Well, I've never worshipped an idol in my whole livelong life. Wait just a minute, though. Do you recall what Paul wrote to the Colossians in chapter 3 and verse 5? He was warning them about the sin of covetousness. And he said, covetousness, which is idolatry. To set our hearts upon things, you see, this is the same application as the first one. To set our heart upon things and to live to get more and to have to have things is idolatry. 3,000 of them were disciplined by God by death because of idolatry. The application is broader yet. I think the New Testament teaches that anything we put before God is an idol. And that could be your house, your yard, your family, even your spare time activities. I think many Christians in our day and age have made recreation and relaxation an idol. And they spend more time and more money and more interest on those things than they do on the things of Jesus Christ. And that, dear friends, is idolatry. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy about somebody in God's army? He said that no man that warreth entangleth himself in the things of this life, that he may please the one who chose him to be a soldier. It's a great analogy. We're in the Lord's army. We're supposed to be Christian soldiers. That's the way the hymn writer put it. And if we want to please our commander-in-chief, then we have to avoid entangling ourselves in the things of this world. And maybe some of us as believers, have become all entangled, knotted up in the things, physical, material things of this world. It's idolatry. And these things were happening to them for our examples. The third thing is in verse 8. Neither let us commit fornication as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Fornication. Now the reference here, I believe, is to Israel's sexual immorality with the daughters of Moab. It came about as the result of a heathen soothsayer's advice, you remember, a fellow named Balaam. Someday we'll study Balaam. Balaam told the king of Moab to seduce the men of Israel and then God would punish them. If you were against God's people, it was good advice. Turned out to be pretty bad advice for the children of Israel. Because they committed fornication, God had to slay 23,000 of them. 23,000 died by the disciplinary hand of God. You can read the whole story in Numbers 25. Now we have a move toward sexual permissiveness in our day. We call it the new morality. It's not very new, actually. It goes back as far as man goes. But somebody thinks it's new, so that's what they want to call it, we'll go along with it, tongue-in-cheek, and say, all right, new morality, what is it? Well, it's that popular concept of permissiveness with affection, the idea that it's all right as long as we love each other. But you know, it really makes no difference whether this new morality becomes so successful that every major religious organization in the world espouses it. Doesn't really make much difference. You see, God didn't write the book Situation Ethics. God wrote the Bible. And he said very clearly in the Bible that all premarital and extramarital sexual relationships were sin in his sight and displeased him. All. And if you care anything about pleasing God, you'll avoid them like the plague. Wise old Solomon said something very interesting in the book of Ecclesiastes. He was talking about getting involved with a promiscuous woman. And he said, whoso pleases God shall escape from her. There we are, pleasing God related to morality again. It's right there in the Word of God. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, where we started this morning, God makes it very clear. This is his will for you, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. That's God's will. Can't be any clearer stated than it is right there. We see a laxening and weakening of our divorce laws in this country today. But it doesn't make any difference whether they rewrite the law so that you can just clap your hands or say, get lost, and your marriage is dissolved. That makes no difference. I don't care what man says. God didn't write those particular things. He wrote the Bible. He gave some very specific reasons, and there are no others. And to get involved in any other way is sin in God's sight and displeases him. And may I remind you here that there fell in one day 23,000. Yes, God is a God of love and mercy. But God is also a God of righteousness and justice. And in his love and mercy, he has to discipline. Most of his discipline is remedial. It's designed to bring us back into fellowship with him. But sometimes when we turn our backs on God so blatantly, his discipline is final. He takes us home to be with himself because we're more reproached to his name on earth than he can bear. And he must remove us. And that's what he did to 23,000 of them in Numbers 25 for fornication. Watch it. These things happen unto them for our examples. Verse 9 is the fourth thing. Neither let us put Christ to the test, as some of them also tested him, and were destroyed by serpents. Now the obvious occasion Paul is referring to here is in Numbers 21. Where they grumbled and complained because they had no bread and water. Only this light bread, they said, which our souls loathe. What a way to speak about God's provision. Manna from heaven. This light bread which our souls loathe. And they tested God. They tested God by doubting his ability to provide for them. They tested God by their dissatisfaction and discontentment and grumbling. They were sure they were going to die because all they had was that horrible manna. The fact that God had provided for them on numerous occasions before and gave them a little variety on occasion. Didn't make any difference at all to them. And God was displeased, and many of them died by a plague of fiery serpents. Do you remember that? That was when Moses put a brass serpent on the pole and they looked at it and lived. And that was a symbol, a type, a prefigure of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives life in his death on Calvary's cross. But the point here is that we better not test the Lord by worrying about whether or not he can provide for us. Here he's provided, you know, faithfully all through our lives. He must have, or we wouldn't be sitting here so healthy looking today. And yet, the first time a little crisis comes along, we begin to tear our hair out and wring our hands and say, "Oh, what are we going to do now?" Watch out for that. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is talking about when it says, they tested Christ. We begin to act as if God has gone out of the business of caring for his own. You see, putting our confidence and faith in God's promises is part of the walk that pleases God. And he says he'll care for our needs, so we need to believe him. And that's part of the walk that pleases him. There's a fifth thing here in verse 10, and this is a kind of a repetition because it's murmuring again. You see it? "Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer." And I think the occasion Paul is talking about here is in Numbers 14 at Kadesh Barnea. You remember the spies went in and they came back and 10 of them said, "Oh, there are giants in the land, we'll never be able to take it." And it says that they sat up all that night and wept. Said, "Oh, what are we going to do now? Let's choose us a captain and go back to Egypt. It would have been better to have died in Egypt under the taskmaster's whips than it is to die here in this land by the hand of these giants." God was not well pleased with that. God spent a pretty unhappy night grieving over the murmuring of his children. And it was shortly after that that God announced to Moses, "None of these people, over 20, shall enter into the promised land. They're going to die in the wilderness because of their sin of murmuring against the Lord." Now we do our share of murmuring too, grumbling and complaining. We have so much to complain about. And I'm no different than you are in this, you know. Either rains too much or doesn't rain enough and the drought dries up the flowers, you know. I've lived in some parts of the country where we had extreme heat and cold, and we thought we had something to complain about, but we really didn't. Now I live in the ideal climate in the United States, they tell me, and I still do my share of complaining. And I've heard some people saying today, "It sure is hot today, isn't it?" You know, we always have something to complain about, don't we? Sometimes we complain about piddly little things in our church. You know, people aren't friendly enough. Sometimes I hear that. Other times I hear, "Everybody's sticking their nose into my business." Well, no, that's interesting, isn't it? They're either not friendly enough or they're too friendly. We either complain about not feeling well, or we're too busy, or we missed our favorite TV show. I mean, all kinds of great crises in our lives we complain about, grumble. And God is not well pleased, according to his word. We need to learn to thank him for everything. It will delight his heart. Avoiding sin pleases God. Will you turn over to Ephesians 5? Let's see this thing summarized here. Ephesians 5, verse 3. "But fornication and uncleanness and covetousness," three things God mentions here through Paul, three of the same things we saw in 1 Corinthians 10, incidentally. "Let it not once be named among you as becometh saints." Not once. Look down at verse 6. "Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience." God disciplines these sins. He does so even among unbelievers. You know he's going to do it among believers. Verse 7, "Be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were once darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." It's really verse 10 I wanted to get to. Look at it. Literally, approving what is well-pleasing. That's the same word translated in other places, well-pleasing. approving what is well-pleasing unto the Lord. A walk that avoids sin pleases God. Christian, you want to please God? Do you really? Are you interested in pleasing God in your life? Then God wants you to obey His word and overcome sin by His power, the power of the Spirit that lives within you. Walk as children of light. Bring pleasure to the heart of God. It will bring joy to your own heart too. And there's no joy anyplace else but in obedience to His word. Avoiding sin pleases God. Well, there's something else I want to call to your attention today. It's a little obscure verse in the Old Testament. Can you find the minor prophet Micah? See if you can, will you please? Micah chapter 6. The minor prophets start after Daniel, and they go like this: Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. So just keep leafing, and you'll get to it. Micah chapter 6, where we learn that loving others pleases God. Micah 6, 7. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Will bringing sacrifices, in other words, to God please Him? Not necessarily so. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression? The fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Would God be pleased offering my child in sacrifice? Definitely not. Verse 8, what does please God? He hath shown thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee but three things? To do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. This is a great verse, Micah 6, 8. And the heart of it is really loving others. God is not necessarily pleased with how much we bring to Him. He's interested in the condition of our heart, which is expressed or reflected in the quality of our walk. Now look at these three things. Do justly. Incidentally, the first two relate to men. They describe our relationship to men. The third one describes our relationship to God. Now look at them. Do justly. That means to live in righteousness and justice and fairness toward our fellow man in all the relationships of society. In other words, a true child of God opposes injustice of every kind because it deprives men of their God-given rights and because it is unalterably opposed to the laws of God. Now, of course, the religious liberals have jumped on a verse like this and made social justice the sum and substance of the entire gospel. And that's a sad thing. It's sad for one thing because a man can't really act perfectly fair toward other men apart from the grace of God, until the grace of God has changed his life. When a person trusts the Lord Jesus and is born again of the Spirit of God, then the compassion of Jesus Christ can flow through him, and he can act fairly toward others. And the way to improve people's relationships with one another is get them saved. That's what we need to do. And let the Lord Jesus help them be fair toward others. Second reason the social gospel is of no avail is because no amount of social reformation can really change the hearts of downtrodden or poverty-stricken people. They too need first and foremost salvation by God's grace. But when all this is said and done, I, as an evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing Christian, would have to admit that most of us in our camp have reacted too far in the other direction. Because the liberals have made social reform the whole gospel, we have practically eliminated it from our thinking. God may not have called us to march against poverty or carry placards for racial equality, but if we are totally indifferent to the plight of other people who are being treated unfairly, then we are displeasing the Lord. It says so right here. The word pleased occurs in verse 7, and God tells us what pleases Him in verse 8. It's to do justly. And to love mercy, secondly. Our attitude toward others is to be an attitude of love and kindness and compassion. We are to have genuine sympathy for those who are less fortunate than ourselves and do what we can to help them. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." We show mercy to others who may not even be worthy of it, who may be totally undeserving. We're to do it because God showed mercy to us, and we are totally undeserving in His sight. And our merciful attitude pleases Him. Do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with thy God. That means to live in fellowship with Him, in constant communion with Him. Fully aware of our own sinfulness and weakness and failures, but consciously depending upon His power to overcome sin and to please Him. Taking our proper place before Him as vile, guilty, worthless sinners, but trusting Him for the power to live the Christian life brings joy to His heart. And this is the walk that pleases God. Solomon said something in the Proverbs that bears repeating at this point. It's Proverbs 16:7. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. That's a great verse. When our walk pleases God, it's hard for anybody to even get mad at us. We're so gracious and loving and kind and fair in all our relationships with others. Loving others pleases God. One more thing, briefly. It's in Colossians 3:20. And I want to speak for a moment to the children and young people in the congregation. Here's something relating to our walk that pleases God. It's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 20. A walk that pleases God involves obedience to parents. Colossians 3:20, reading, "Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord." Young people, do you want to please God? Really not, do you? Answer that to your own soul's satisfaction. Would you really like to please God? Here's what pleases Him in Colossians 3:20. Obeying your parents when you agree that they're right. See it? Is that what it says? It's not what my version says. It says, in all things. Do you want the joy and satisfaction that comes from knowing you have pleased God? The thrill and blessing that comes from a life of pleasing God? Here's how to get it. Obey your parents in all things. Not just when you feel like it. Not just when they want you to do is the same thing that you want to do at the moment or when you think they're right, but in all things. That brings pleasure to the heart of God. And what we've already seen this morning will eliminate grumbling and complaining about it too. You know, the grudging kind of an attitude that says, well, all right, if I have to do it, you know. No, just do it. To the glory of God. God will bless your life for it. You'll enjoy all the thrill and blessing of pleasing God. You know, we talk with young people periodically who are really fed up with their homes. They just almost hate their homes. But I'd like to challenge you, young people, today, just for a moment. Maybe there's something you could do to make your home just a little bit better, a little bit more beautiful place to live. Maybe you could help just a little. Maybe your parents are not acting properly. We're going to talk to them about that in the near future. We're going to have rather a lengthy series about it, in fact. But let me remind you that maybe you could help too. According to the Word of God, willing, gracious, cheerful, immediate obedience could help bring a little joy and happiness to your home, and God will be pleased. Obeying parents pleases God. Now we've seen several specific areas of our walk that please the Lord. Avoiding sin, loving others, obeying parents. That isn't the end of it, though. If you're in Colossians, I want you to look at chapter 1, please. Chapter 1, verse 10. Here's how we want to sum it up. That ye, Colossians 1:10, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, King James says, unto all pleasing. Better translation would say, pleasing Him in all things. God wants our walk to please Him in everything. Not just the three things we mentioned this morning, but in everything. Jesus did. He pleased His Father in everything. He said, and He wasn't kidding either, I do always those things which please Him. Always. And God the Father testified to it too. He said, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Now, Peter says he left us an example that we should follow in His steps. By His power, we are to please Him in everything. The most important question in the life of a believer is this pleasing to the Lord? How often do you ask it? And when you ask it, do you find an honest biblical answer rather than your own willful answer? And then, having found what the Word of God says, have you obeyed it? If not, then we'll have to admit that our lives do not please the Lord. He wants us to apply this standard to every detail of living. And may I remind you, if you are a true believer, that your reward in heaven depends on it. Back in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we spent a little time last Sunday morning, particularly verse 10, it says, wherefore we make it our aim that whether we go home to be with the Lord or stay here on this earth, we want to be well-pleasing to Him. Remember that verse? 2 Corinthians 5, 9. Look at verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he has done, whether it be good or bad. What determines whether it's good or bad? Verse 9. Whether or not it's pleasing unto Him. That's what determines whether it's good or bad. So you see, this is a question we ought to be asking ourselves once in a while. Is this pleasing to the Lord? Is what I'm doing pleasing to the Lord? Because only those things that are pleasing to Him shall survive the fire at the judgment seat of Christ and become the basis for our reward. If any man's work shall abide, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, he shall receive a reward. I wonder if maybe all our rewards are going to be eliminated because our lives have not pleased God. Now, we don't please Him just to get a reward. Remember that from last week? Even when we do please Him, God doesn't owe us any rewards. He still gives them to us out of His grace. But isn't it interesting that the Bible still does teach us about rewards? I guess God wanted us to know that. That when we stand before Him, we're going to answer for the things done in our bodies in this life and be rewarded accordingly. Remember where we started? We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound yet more and more. Oh, may God help us to do it. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus as your Savior, you can't please God. Even the good things you do don't please Him. The Bible says they that are in the flesh cannot please God. There's only one thing that you could do to please God today, and that would be to acknowledge that you are a sinner, that Christ died for your sins. He had to die because that's the only way an infinite debt of sin could be paid, and all of our sins together mount up to an infinite debt. He died for our sins. And then put your trust in Him as the only one who could save you and deliver you from the guilt and penalty of sin. Won't you do that? Oh, that will please God. If you'll trust His Son as your Savior. Let's bow together in prayer.